Please join me as we look at Colossians chapter 3 together. There's so many views of spirituality, is it not? I recall so clearly one dear brother who was a leader in the church, one of the board members in the church. We would sit at some adult function where people were having fun and laughing, whatever they were doing, and he's sitting over piously in a chair reading his Bible. He wouldn't participate with others in those fun things, and yet I've never seen anybody lose their temper more often and more openly than this quote-unquote dear godly brother. Or the board member who showed up one night, having come from work, at least he came to church that night and shared his heart with us, but he got off work over in Burbank and on a corner with a fellow employee lost his temper and right in front of everybody had that guy down on the street pounding him, and then he came to church that night to repent before us all. Somehow in the process of life, we've got to move from chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, a little farther down. There is that sense in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, where we set our affection on things above where Christ is. Where we concentrate on things above, not on things in this earth, because we died. And our life is hid with Christ in God. And somehow the sense of the loftiness of that somehow has to flesh out in the daily context of life, does it not? And if it doesn't, somehow the reality of it is gone. And even in comparing that one, I think of people who do it in a more godly fashion. Even I remember one fellow who is the, or gentleman, who is the president of a Christian institution. And he talked about a professor who was there. He says, the fellow's committee gets up at early in the morning and he's at this prayer meeting at 5 o'clock in the morning. But then what happens is he can't stay at work all day because he's too tired. He has to go home early so he can go to bed and catch up on his sleep. And he says, I don't mind if he prays at a prayer meeting at 5 o'clock in the morning. I just want the man staying at work until the job is done. You know, somehow in life it is so easy to talk about spirituality, is it not? But then all of a sudden it has to come down to where life is. And here in this passage, he brings it right down to where life is. And we've dealt with the principles of this book. And now he says, I've got to talk to you about life. And I've got to take you to the most basic place of all. Just take it down to the home, all right? And so as he addresses this, it's a very practical way of taking chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, where our heart and minds are set on things above and somehow making this come out in the way we live in our daily experience. Somehow experiencing the reality of Christ's life in us. And so he brings it down to where we live in chapter 3, verses 18 and following. But, you know, before addressing that, and there are some things, in addressing this, there are some things that stand out in this passage. Before looking at the individual things, looking at the overall picture, there are some things that are prominent in this passage. I want you to look at with me, first of all, this morning. First of all, you cannot miss, hardly, I don't think you can miss, the prominence of the Lordship of Christ in chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Now go back with me for a bit. And by the way, the whole issue of this is somehow bringing the reality of the rest of this book to bear upon my home and upon my marriage and upon my family. And upon my personal relationships, the most intimate ones I have. You go back with me to chapter 1. And from the very beginning of verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he wants to focus on Christ. He says to the saints, verse 2, and faithful brethren in Christ. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And he starts out with this focus on Christ that he's going to keep throughout the entire epistle. And he brings it to bear after his thanksgiving and prayer that could take place in verses 3 through 12. The immediate thing that he introduces for us, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he talks about being transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption, verse 14, the forgiveness of sins, which leads him then to focus on Christ in such a glorious way all the way through this book. So he comes in verse 15 and following, talk about the Lordship of Christ. First of all, he reminds us he's the Lord of creation. And he does so, first of all, on the basis of who he is. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By what he has done. For by him all things were created. So he's the Lord of creation basically because of who he is and because of what he's done. In fact, the statement of his lordship is in verse 17. He is before all things and in him all things hold together. Then he's the Lord of the church. He starts out in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Why? Because of who he is. Verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And because of what he's done. Verse 20. He has reconciled all things to himself. Now, in verse 21, he goes on to say that you are reconciled. And let me make the transition with you for a moment so we see that. You see, if he is the Lord of the church because he has reconciled everything to God, then he is the Lord of my life because he's reconciled me to God, if that is what qualifies him to be the Lord. And so he comes in verses 21 to 23 to talk about the fact that God has reconciled me to God, Christ has reconciled me to God. And so much does he summarize that in chapter 2, verse 6, as you've therefore received, and by the way, there's an article before Christ Jesus, and it would, at this point in time, when you have, let me go back to a good Greek lesson. When you have no article, it emphasizes quality. When you have an article, it emphasizes identity. The reason he puts an article before Christ Jesus, not because it is referring to the Messiah per se, but it is now the specific name by which Jesus is known. Messiah Jesus Christ Jesus, that is his name. It is not the role now or the function, it is the person. And this Messiah Jesus, this Christ Jesus, has become the Lord of my life. So he says, what? Walk in him. So he's Lord. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of my life. And whether I recognize it or not, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I at that point accepted this one who is known as Christ Jesus. I accepted him as the Lord of my life. Now, in light of that, he talks about the centrality of Christ in verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. And then he talks about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And especially, again, summed up in the two statements, who he is, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And secondly, because of what he's done. Release me from all of my fears. Release me from my bondage to sin. Release me from my bondage to guilt, verses 13 and 14. Release me from my bondage to any powers in this earth or above this earth, verse 15. Which then leads him to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, talking about seeking things above where in fact Christ is, because of my death with him, chapter 2, verse 20, because of my resurrection with him, chapter 3, verse 1. But then all of a sudden, he comes now here to the home in chapter 3, verse 18. And notice how many times he emphasizes the statement which he's picked up earlier. If Christ, this Christ, in whom I am to set all of my affections, who is supreme, who is sufficient, who is Lord, if this be true, look at what happens in my life. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting, notice, in the Lord. Notice verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Notice as he comes down to talking about slaves. In all things, obey those who are masters on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, what? Fearing the Lord. Notice, if you will, as he comes, verse 20. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord. Look at verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Why? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In chapter 4, verse 1, he will use the word masters, but it's the same word. Lords, human lords, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Notice that you too have a what? A Lord in heaven. There is such a strong statement of the lordship of Jesus Christ in this passage, over and over and over and over again, in the Lord, as to the Lord, is the Lord who will give you the reward. Everything in this passage is taking us back to that statement. As you receive this one, Christ Jesus, as the Lord of your life, so walk in him. Walk in recognition that he is the Lord. And if there's anything that you see in this passage, you understand it's all about the Lordship of Christ. And in fact, what we're asked to do in this passage doesn't have to do with the recognition of human people demanding this, but the Lord demanding this because He, in fact, He is the Lord of our lives. By the way, this last week I picked up actually a book that had been given to me and made my way through it. And it's interesting because what the title of it is, Worldly Amusements. And listen to the subtitle. Restoring the Lordship of Christ to our entertainment choices. The thought of the book is incredible. It shouldn't be that incredible. It should just be the fact of life. But somehow restoring the Lordship of Christ to our entertainment choices. You see, somewhere in life we must understand He is Lord. He is Lord. The minute you came to faith in Jesus Christ, whether you understood the full implications or not, you did accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. And if there's any focus in this passage, it's the focus on that, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And one cannot miss it because nowhere else in this epistle is it emphasized so strongly in an application way as it is in verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Now, follow with me if you will. With that in mind, let me take you to a second thing that is prominent in this passage that one cannot miss. And that is the prominence of the home. Recognize that when he deals with this, he deals with husbands, wives, and he deals with parents and children, he deals with slaves and masters. All of those are in the home. Now, it is next week. We will spend some time taking the principles that he gives to slaves and masters and trying to understand the context of our lives in serving other people. But you need to understand, these are not outside of the home situations. These are people who work in the home. These are household slaves. Do you understand that in Colossae, 30 to 50% of the citizenship of Colossae would have been slaves? That if you went into any home, there are going to be slaves. Not slaves as you picture slaves to be. Some of them were school teachers. Because what happened when you conquered another nation, you took their people captive. And when it talks about Christ leading a host of captives, it was as a general marching into a city. And behind him are those he's brought in as captives. And they're sold into slavery. So you have teachers. And you have accountants. And you have doctors. You understand the Roman Empire, it was tough for the middle class to survive. Why? Because, you see, you're down at a bath, you see, and you're with this guy, and you say, you know, my wife's got a terrible physical problem. Oh, you know what? We got this great doctor, okay? We'll send him over. And so, you see, these were slaves. They weren't what you think of often in the sense of slaves, but they were slaves. So you understand the slaves are here. But what we're talking about here is household slaves. We're not talking about people who worked the farms or whatever. They're people who lived within the house, and we're talking about basically a household unit. And so when he focuses on all three of these people here, in fact, they've called this the house table because that's what they see it to be. And as you look at this, certainly it's all people in the home. And I want you just to stop with that because it's something that somehow we need to restore in our thinking to some degree, the foundational aspect of the home. We have gone far too far away from it. Way too far away from it. See, that's why when you think about the church, it isn't here. When he starts to focus here, in fact, by the way, this is, someone said it, this is unconnected with anything else in this book, this section, all right? And in a sense, it's unconnected, but I think it's very connected. But it's just a unity he puts in here. He doesn't talk about how you function the church. He doesn't talk about how you function anywhere. He just talks about here, how you're going to function in the home. And he just brings it in here in these verses in a sense. And there's no grammatical relationship with what goes before. It's not like there's some point of grammar that brings us in. All of a sudden, he just brings you into the home and leaves you there. The home is foundation. Look with me at chapter 4 because you understand the chapter 4 and verse 15. Notice something there. He is sending his greetings. He says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, verse 15. And notice verse 15, and greet Nympha, and what? The church that is in her house. When you worshiped, it was in a house. It wasn't in a building like this. When you worshiped, we saw last week, we only get some sparse pictures of worship. One of them was that they daily met together breaking bread in homes, if you will. So when they did that, and you understand, they daily did this. So they're in your home every day. It's not like they just come to your home once a week. This is so nice. We're so glad to give God a couple hours a week and say, God, we've done our duty for the week. No, they met daily. They met daily, breaking the bread together. I think of this so often because you say to someone, can we use your house? Well, we just wait. You know, we've got to, first of all, clean the carpets and clean the drapes. And, you know, what are we, family? Or are we family? You understand? Somewhere about it, you know, we've got to get this all set up before we want somebody in our house. But see, they were there every night. You won somebody to Christ, and the first thing you did is just invite them to your house. That's what they did. And they came there daily. They were there. And the church was built around the home. They saw it all. They saw the way you responded in the home, because that's where you brought them in to nurture them. They watched those relationships. There was nothing they missed. It is so nice for us, see, because people don't intrude into our home, and so it is nice that we can dress up and put on a church face and come here and meet everybody, and we don't really know each other. We don't. And I'll share with you a church that supported my folks up in Oregon. He was the chairman of the board. She was the head of the Women's Missionary Society. And when I went to see their daughter, who is now married to their second husband, and my wife and I sat in the kitchen to talk with her, and she began to share. She married to get out of that home and married someone as bad as her father. And then she divorced him and married somebody in the movie industry and was down here living down in Southern California. And her mother and father would come and sit so piously in church, right? They'd do, but then they'd go home and he'd be angry and he'd go to his end of the house and she to her end of the house, and they wouldn't talk for a week on end. She'd call him to dinner. He'd come down, eat dinner, go back up to, you know, this is how they lived. And yet on Sunday, oh, so nice and so sweet and so pious. And so far removed from reality. That's why Peter says for love to exist and even address otherwise with Paul, you've got to get rid of hypocrisy. All of those things have to go that cover up who we really are. And then when you choose people for leadership in the church, see, because we've taken it away from the home, we've made it a corporate thing, see? Now we choose leadership in the church, we choose people who are successful corporately, not people who are successful parentally. Yes? And even if we say, well, we do godly people and we check their homes out, we want successful fathers to be leaders of the church, i.e. successful out there somewhere. And we've made it a corporate thing. We have. So some of you have heard the statement made, and even if we don't accept it, you say, well, maybe some merit to that, where the man says, you see, in the early church, you have the small household churches, the Bible is sufficient, but now we have larger corporations and stuff like that. It isn't sufficient anymore. Well, if you want to run it like a corporation, no, it's not sufficient, see? You understand? When you choose church leadership, go to Titus 1, go to 1 Timothy 3. What do you look at first? What kind of a husband is he? What is his relationship with his wife? What is his relationship to his children? Why in the world does that matter, you see? Because this is the family of God. And you understand the home is where it all counts, and this is where it all comes from, and this is the primary part of it all. So when he brings it all to bear and talks about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the only thing he's going to focus on is come back and look at the home. Got to tell you, we need to somehow come back and look at the home. What is going to change America are going to be godly families that make a difference, see? And so much of what we want to do, we want to reform so many other kinds of things. You know what? If the homes of this body were what the homes ought to be, I got to tell you something, we'd make an impact on society. It all comes back to the home. That is what it all comes back to. And when I get a call from someone that says, it is just such a thrilling thing to me. I'm on the phone. I said, this is the most, because it was in a sense a revelation to me, it was such an exciting thing. You know what? I've come to realize that the discipling I'm to do in the body is just the same kind of discipling I did with my kids over all those years. And that's exactly what it is. It doesn't change. It's not something different here than it is there. What you are at the home is what you're to be in the church, and how you disciple in the home is how you disciple in the church. It is no different. That's why Paul says treating each person just individually as a father would his own children. Or earlier in the passage, treating them just like a mother does her own child. You see, how you function in the church comes out of the context of the home. And so he says, if you want to talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, don't talk about some things way out there somewhere. Just come back to the context of the home. Now look at the next thing, the prominence of the Lordship of Christ, the prominence of the home. But look at the next that it's hard to miss, or maybe it is easy to miss, but I hope you don't miss it. Look at this. I start on verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Okay? Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. But now notice verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. And then 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Now, do you know what? There is a single individual that is found in every one of these pairs. There are three pairs of relationships here. Husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant, and there's one constant throughout it all. Fact of the matter is, when you come to verse, verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children. I worked alongside of a colleague for years who had his degree out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and then he went and got his degree in psychology from USC. Now, it's interesting because when he read this passage, he asked me linguistically about it, because what concerned him in his counseling over all those years, and he counseled for many, many years, and he says, what concerns me, read this passage, is because usually when I counsel with people, it is usually wives who do more exasperating of children than it is husbands. He says, in all of my years, and so therefore, what he wanted to do is, because you see, let me tell you about Indo-European languages, they had a singular, they had a dual, and they had a plural. So you could have a dual, and so what would happen there, if you want to say heaven and earth, you just put heaven in the dual and you knew it meant heaven and earth. If you put fathers and mothers, if you put fathers in the dual, it meant fathers and mothers. But there's no dual anymore in Greek. So he says maybe the plural was taking the place of this. And the reason the fathers are mentioned is because he means fathers and mothers kind of thing. And I even heard him say this on the radio one day when I'm listening to the radio, when he uses this, but I says, you can't do that because you can't prove that grammatical construction happens in the New Testament. And you see, what he's trying to do is fit this in with his view of what he sees in psychology. But stop for a moment. It is the fathers who are chosen. Because you see, it's the husband in one case, it's the father in the other, it's the master in the other, but it's all the same person. It is the husband of the home. He is both husband, or he is husband, he is father, and he is master. And there's a reason why the father is chosen, not because he exasperates his children or exasperates his children more than the mother does. No, he is chosen because of the emphasis Paul wants to make. The leadership in the home comes right back to the step of the father. Whatever in the world happens in the husband-wife relationship, it comes back to the father. Whatever happens in the parent-child relationship, it comes back to the father. Whatever happens in the master-slave relationship, it comes back to this husband and father and head of the home. Now, I understand this morning the very first relationship is wives do this because, by the way, And we'll talk about this in a moment. This is the linchpin to it all. It is the relationship of husband and wife. And we'll talk that in a moment. But you know what? The primary need in the church today is husbands and fathers and people who are in leadership in the home who will stand up and be the leaders God meant them to be. I have for years preached on the relationship of wives to their husbands, and I will still do so because the Bible addresses it. But I'll tell you, the longer I'm in ministry, the more I realize the problem in most cases has not to do with the wife, it has to do with the husband. It doesn't justify wives saying, you know what, because he doesn't act this way, I need to act this way. But I got to tell you something. I tire of dealing with this business of saying to the husbands, you know what, if your wives aren't doing this, listen, the husbands are not assuming the role they need to assume in the home. And if we're going to somehow have godly leadership, how it ought to be, and the lordship of Jesus Christ where it ought to be, the focus has to be upon the men. Are you going to be the leader God called you to be? Are you going to be the leader God meant you to be? And this is not something that you're responsible to us for. It's something you're responsible to the Lord for. If he is the Lord of your house, be the husband you ought to be. Be the father you ought to be. Be the master you ought to be. And take the responsibility for it because it is yours. You cannot miss the prominence of husband, father, master in this passage. The only constant in all three relationships is that constant. And it is the crucial focal point around which all of this needs to build. And that is why. You can try to figure out some reason why this fathers is there. Fathers are there to help them understand the focal point of their relationship of leadership within the home that God has placed them in. That's the third thing. Notice something else that it is tough to miss in here as you look at the progression of this passage as it follows down here. Not only the prominence of the lordship of Jesus Christ, okay, which is crucial. Not only the prominence of the home, which also is crucial. Not only the prominence of the father, husband, master in this case, which is absolutely crucial. But notice even the progression. As he starts this, he deals with these relationships, and they build from that which is most important out. He starts, first of all, verses 18 and 19, husbands and wives. Then in 20 and 21, to parents and children. And then in verses 22 to 41, slaves to masters. You know, he's just moving one step further. The lordship of Christ is prominent. The home is absolutely prominent. It just is. And I'm afraid we've got to go through so many layers to get back to it again. Then the husband in his role is prominent. But do you understand the progression? It moves from father, husband and wife, to parent-child, to master-servant. From the most crucial relationship and that relationship upon which everything else builds to those other relationships that build out of it. If, in fact, you're going to look at this, you need to understand that the primary relationship in the body, number one, is that this is a family. And we are talking about the family units. We're talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ in my home, in your home, right? Secondly, we're talking about the relationship of leadership of the husband in that role, but now we're talking about the primary relationship I have. The primary relationship I have next to my relationship with the Lord is my relationship to my wife. The danger. Many of you who have young children, so much of the focus is our kids, our kids, our kids, our kids, our kids. And you watch the divorce rate, my friend. It's interesting because the divorce rate, after you leave the divorce rate that happens in the early stages of marriage, after all of a sudden, you know, the reality comes out, because when they get married, they're so in love, they don't even see where the differences lie. And you can try and tell them they exist, and they couldn't see them if you tried. Then all of a sudden, they begin to see and begin to even exalt these differences until pretty soon they divide them. But you leave those divorce rates at the early stage of marriage, the next highest divorce rate is after the kids have left home. because finally you see, you, during the time the children are at home, somehow you can respond to each other. And you can hold together because of the children, if for no other reason, okay? So you do it because the kids. And the kids are what life is all about, see? Is make sure the kids this and the kids that and the kids something else. And then all of a sudden the kids are gone and all that's left is just the two of you. And now reality sets in. We never made that relationship what it ought to be. And you know what? I mean, when I watch a missionary, as I share with you, a medical doctor, gave up all. I mean, it is giving up in its own sense. Gave up all that could ever be gained in this country by making a living to support his family and have everything. He leaves it. And for an entire lifetime, he gives himself in the mission field where nobody recognized what he is except the missionaries who are recipients of what he has. And he's out there for the full time. He retires. He now has a wife. He now has children. He now has grandchildren. He's now in the middle of his 60s. And your life is there. And he's given all of this to God. And then he leaves this wife for another woman? Why did you sacrifice all that, all of those years, now at this stage in your life, after you've built up a reputation for godly, committed service to God, now you're going to leave this woman God gave you for another woman? Why? Because, you see, it's only a few short years of life left. There aren't that many years. And somehow eternity isn't enough, and somehow I want to be able to be happy down here and do something for myself, because I tire of all of these years I've given myself to someone who doesn't gratify me and satisfy me, even that late in life, even after all of that sacrifice. I want somehow a happiness I have never had, so therefore I'll go find another woman and hopefully it will happen there. Number one, it's not going to happen, okay? But number two, why? You see, we spend so much time trying to do for the children. My friend, the primary relationship is not you and your child. It's you and your husband, you and your wife. That's it. Believe me, it's it. And for, even for myself, I think back over the years, our 25th anniversary. I grew up in a situation where I was left out of so many things, not because my parents did this, just because, you know, like I say, if they go out the mission field and I'm 5 years old in a home in Canada, you just somehow, you miss some stuff with your folks. You just do. And then when you're sent away for school 9 months out of the year, as gracious and loving as your parents are, there's something you miss in the process, okay? So all of a sudden, we're going to celebrate the 25th anniversary, and I'm trying to figure out how to take all the kids with us. See, I'm serious, all right? And in fact, and it happened too, by the way. And even the married one was going to go with us down to San Diego. At least I sent him home the day of, right? I mean, so that I could spend some time with my wife. And one day, I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I was never affected by this missionary growing up stuff. I mean, I have a brother who will never be separated from his kids, so he keeps him at home when he's in the mission field. I have another brother who says, you know what? I moved so much, I'm going to be in one house till my kids are gone, and I think, I'm not affected by that. I couldn't go off with my wife by herself, you see, without the kids. Now, there's some good parts to that. And I tell you, I did all that stuff, pastoring full-time, going to school full-time, teaching full-time, and I was coaching Little League. You can find time for anything you want to do. And I'm there at their soccer games, didn't miss them. Playing, didn't miss them. Baseball games, I didn't miss those. By God's grace, okay, there was still the nurturing of relationship with my wife. But I got to tell you something. That's why I say to you, I think the only two foundational things for my ministry really have to do with I must communicate to my children that I'm deeply in love with God and I'm madly in love with their mother. And frankly, I think that's all that really matters. I think the rest grows out of that. But it took me so long to realize that. Foundational to everything is not your relationship with your children, it's your relationship to the partner God's given to you. And I'm almost willing, although I can't find any chapter and verse, but I'm almost willing to say to you that if in fact that is right, the other will be right. But you can do all that you want by your children and never do that which is right by your partner. And my friend, when it's all said and done, the kids grow up, they go do their thing. But do you know the foundation of it all comes right back to where you are as a husband and wife in relationship to each other? It does. Laying in bed last night, even reflecting on these thoughts in preparation for this, and I said to my wife, it'd be interesting just to even go back over those years and think of so many troubles that happen in the body. And so many of the problems that were created, and so many of them came out of problems in a marriage that were carried over to the church. One dear brother who fellowshiped here for a while said to me, he says, you know this couple? I said, oh, I know the couple well. He said, I think they're some of the most godly people I've ever met. And I didn't say anything. They seemed like such nice people. The lady was something else. And the marriage was never straightened out. And it isn't to this day. But it seems so nice on the outside. So she comes to church one day. She's with the ladies. She says, you know why I like to be here? Because she says, finally I find something that somebody else runs. In my home, I've got to run it all. And I just want to get away from that. Comes all back to the marriage. It comes back to the marriage. The picture of Christ and the church is not Christ and is not you and your children. It's you and your wife, you and your husband. That's the picture. That's the picture. The home is foundational. And your marriage is what makes everything count. And if it's not together, it doesn't work. It's just so simple as all of that. If the marriage isn't together, and you can make everything else seem to go, but someday it will come back to haunt you. And you and I know that. And many of us have come out of situations where somehow we have to break away from what we've seen in a father, seen in a mother, to somehow say, you know what, if I don't break this, my kids are going to be doing just exactly what I'm doing. And somewhere this has to end. And I just say to you, the focal ministry of this body has to be on husbands and wives. First of all, it has to start with the men. And secondly, it has to come down to the husbands and wives. That is the focal relationship, and everything else grows out of that. Notice the next thing. Just bear with me. We do one more thing as you notice here. First of all, the prominence of the Lordship of Christ can't be missed. The prominence of the home can't be missed. The prominence of the husband relationship to this can't be missed. But I come to this next thing. The prominence of personal renewal as over against social reform cannot be missed, I don't think. Now, it's a very clear thing when you come to the matter of the slave and the master. You know that that is something that is not a good thing, okay? We've understood this as a nation. Although it was different, it still was that. But you know what's interesting? Because this passage doesn't address that. But I don't want you to leave there because you realize what? Children in that day had no legal rights. It wasn't like our day where a teenager sued her parents because they were making a trip to Europe and they wanted her to go. She opted not to go, but she felt that she deserved the money they were going to spend on her if she did go, and she won the case. Do you understand? We live when years passed when they had the year of the child, and it was all over the world to give the child more freedom to express themselves. Well, let me tell you what. The children in those days did not have legal rights. None. And you think the children had a bad spot. How about the husband and wife? There was no way the wife had the recourses or redresses that she has in this day in which we live. And yet, is it not fascinating that as you look at these different things, he does not set about to reform society, but to renew the individual. Not something that was to change from without, but something that was changed from within. And he never speaks of the rights of the individual. He only speaks of the responsibilities. And he always starts, if you will, from the disenfranchised first. If you want to call them such, I don't think they are that. is first of all the wife and her responsibility, not her privileges. The children next and their responsibilities. And even, by the way, when it comes to the husband and the father, he is not talking about his rights either. He talks about his responsibilities. And the whole issue of this is not about social reform. It's about personal reformation and transformation, if you will. And it's from within, not from without. Why, oh why, forever we want to try to change and transform the society and transform the system, and the problem is not the system, the problem is the human heart. I'm not getting political at this point, but I will make a statement. Our vice president, you see, called on the leader of the other party, whatever like that, who is whatever, to get away from this business of talking about the evil that is present in society and start dealing with the real issues, i.e. guns. Now, I don't want to get into the gun issue or the heart issue, but I tell you, the solution to America's problems is not confiscating guns, and I don't belong to the NRA, okay? It is not even a political statement. It is a biblical statement. The problem of America is the human heart. And you can try to reform society all you want and pass all the laws in the world you want. If the human heart is not changed, we're not going to change the nation. And you watch it. We'll swing back this way. Then we'll swing back that way. And we keep going from one extreme to the other extreme, trying to solve the problems of this nation. And I tell you, the problem still is the problem of the rebellion of the human heart. And you see, even for ourselves who have some of these social issues we'd love to see addressed, the problem and the problem of America is not having these social issues addressed. It's having the sinful hearts redressed, if you will, and brought to bear with the claims of Christ upon their life and making a confession of sin and turning from their evil ways and becoming different than they are. So it's interesting in this passage, he doesn't try to do that. No program for society was drawn up, not even one for the kingdom of God on earth. I quote. Did you hear that again? No program for a new society was drawn up, not even one for the kingdom of God on earth. Find one. Christianity had a choice. Either it was going to concentrate on reformation or transformation, and it chose the latter. And everything you hear in Scripture is the changing of the heart in relationship to God, which will transform the heart in relationship to society and all others around. You say it's the hard way. But it's the only way. And you know what is significant, by the way? Just watch the missionary movement of our day. And those of us who've been in those places, we've seen it. We've walked into society. If I could take you back some years in Africa as a child growing up, and you watch what happened in those days. If the wrong tooth came in first, you were thrown out. That's right, because there was a statement of the demons against you, and you were picking up these children who've been thrown away just because the bottom teeth came in before the upper teeth, or whatever. You see, and you have these kinds of things happening, so all of a sudden, orphanage is built out of this, and somebody reaching out to say, I care. Disenfranchised children. How about women and wives in those societies which are so downbeaten by men? And you know, it's interesting because we get the rap today that it's Christianity that is not allowing this kind of reformer or pushing this kind of reform. The reformation and the transformation of societies around the world came because of the coming of Christianity into those cultures and the coming of Christianity and the concept of the equality of the child of God together, whether it be husband or wife, parent or child, and the responsibility to deal with them as individuals that way. That is what has transformed this society. And no truly godly master of slaves in this country, no truly godly master of slaves in this country went to bed with the slaves and forced it because he owned them, or dealt with his slaves in a wrong way. You see, it just didn't happen that way because godly people don't do it. It isn't transforming, it isn't reforming the system, it's transforming the human heart by God's grace through the message of salvation. And it has changed homes. Now you can go to Africa and you see homes that are different. You see education. Where did the education come from? It came from Christians who wanted to start something to teach people how to read. First of all, to write their language, teach them how to read, and then begin to transform them. And they started schools. Then the governments take over the schools that have been started by missionaries. Even go to this country. Who started many of these major institutions? Christians did they not? Reform the heart, transform the heart, and you will reform and transform the society. And if we try to go some other way, my friend, we'll fail, because you see, then we will have a transformation of society without the reformation or transformation of the heart. And I got to tell you, then we'll have a major problem. We'll have a lot of socially correct people on their way to hell, and we will not have solved the problem of this nation at all. Now, with that in mind, and I will only start, okay, today, walk with me, if you will, now. Look at now how it brings to bear in this passage. With those things, the prominence of the Lordship of Christ, the prominence of the home, the prominence of the father, the husband, master, the prominence, if you will, of the relationship of husband and wife, and then, if you will, the prominence of the whole idea of the transformation of the heart as opposed to the reformation of society. So here he starts out in verse 18. And it's interesting because verse 18 starts out the very first thing. I mean, and by the way, like I say, there's no connection here. There is a connection of thought of the Lordship of Christ, but there is no grammatical connection. And all of a sudden, you've got this what they call independent section here just set in here. And the very first thing you read is wives. And you know what people want to do? They immediately want to go with me why, and I'll show you why. They want to go to Ephesians. Anybody who study here, they want to run to Ephesians because it seems so much, a little bit milder that. Go with me just, and I'll show you why. Ephesians chapter 5. See, Ephesians chapter 5, we start out with verse 21. Ephesians 5:21, and be subject or be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ, 5:21. Now, that's something for the whole body of Christ to do. All of us be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. And then we come down here to verse 22, wives, and if you look at your text, you will see that be subject or be submissive is in italics because it isn't even there. Now, it is understood from the verse that precedes and brought down into here. And so, therefore, you can talk in that passage about a sense of mutual submission that couldn't exist. And so, therefore, you see, oh, it's telling wives to submit, but husbands must be submissive as well to their wives. You know what? The problem with that is you never find it anywhere in Scripture. Never is a husband told to submit to his wife. Never is a parent told to submit to his children. So some reading this, they're bothered because it just comes right into here, right? And so they've got to run somewhere else to try to soften this down. And it isn't meant to be. And then they look at this as if we're talking here in this context of this relationship. And by the way, it is not women that are in view here. This is not the relationship of men to women. This is a relationship of wives to husbands. This is just the home. This is just the household unit. But you say, why the wives and husbands first? Because that relationship is the linchpin out of which all relationships build. It is it. It is where it all begins. He's going to tell you, if in fact the relationship of wife and husband is not what it ought to be, it is going to have its fallout throughout the rest of relationships we have. You've been in those homes, right? You've seen those relationships. You've seen the fallout to other people. And as you come back to this, it starts with this, and the reason it's here at the very beginning is because the prominence of a relationship of wife to a husband and husband to wife, and both of them are addressed. And the interesting thing, too, as you look at this, it says what she's supposed to do. And the very first thing you find her called to do is, wives, be submissive, or basically, literally, arrange yourself under your husbands. That's what it is, literally. It comes from two verbs, the word under and the word to arrange oneself. And so you look at this and you sense that it is that. And someone says, but this gives her such a lowly position. Oh, really? Oh, really? You know the problem with this and the parent-child one is this is not to do with personhood. And it's interesting too, because it doesn't have to do with, you know, do this because this is what your husband deserves. It's do so what? Because what? This is the thing that is your duty before the Lord. You understand? The husbands are the recipients of this relationship. They're not the reason for it. You don't do this because your husband demands it, your husband wants it. You do it because the Lord demands it, the Lord wants it. And when you start out, that's why. You understand in marriages that I do. I start out. I do. Vows that they do. Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, is originally given? That's where it all begins. See, do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe, okay, that God established marriage? I mean, do you? I mean, just go back to Genesis. Before there was anything else, he says, you know, even before you even have a family unit set up as such, he says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother. And this is way back when there isn't even a family. There's two people, right? If God made marriage, and he did, then God certainly has a right to make the rules that govern marriage. And by the way, God not only made marriage, God made man, and therefore you see, God made man, God understands what's in the heart of man, he knows what's best for man, and therefore you see, it comes down to this, are you willing to allow then these things which God has ordained for his church and your home to be the things that govern the life within your home? It is not enough to say, I believe in the inspiration of the word of God, or I believe in the authority of the word of God, so long as it doesn't infringe upon what I think. This is the only way, in God's sight, a home can function and bring glory to God, is if this be. And so he says, this is what needs to be. A wife needs to put herself in this role, arrange herself under her husband. By the way, it's fascinating because this word arrange is used with so many other prepositions. And one of them, God says, if you do not live in humility before me and you're so prideful to think you want to run it your own way, I will antitasso you. I will not arrange myself under you. I will arrange myself against you. Let me tell you, anybody who doesn't arrange themselves under where they're supposed to be under will find God arranging themselves against, being himself against, because it's just how it is. God made the rules. Man didn't make them. I don't get excited preaching these kind of messages, you understand, in one sense. Say, all right, I got a good one coming up now. No, you stop and say, you know, what is this? This is not something man figured out. This is something God stated needed to be. And you look at this, but now notice this. But for the other side that is so significant here, and the reason why she's supposed to do this, is because, see, it is duty is what it is. It is fitting. It is a duty to the Lord. And by the way, I think it's so crucial. This is not women submit yourself to men. This is wives submit yourself to your husbands. Pastored a church years ago, and we did not have full-time secretary. We had some part-time people who were volunteering, and it was interesting because, well, there were two ladies who volunteered to come in and help, and both of them, one was married to an outright unsaved man. The other, I am sure, was an unsaved man. She met him, by the way. He went back to Bob Jones. Not to knock Bob Jones. She went back to Bob Jones, and the only way she could be with him is to go back there, and that didn't let her be with him much either, but she went back there anyhow. And so that was, and they got married. And it was a bad scene, it was, later on, because of the life he lived, the police pick him up and whatever else like that, and so she was there. Now, I'm dealing with these ladies, and part of it, as you see, it is so easy for them to think, all right, I am working with them, they are working with me, and you see, I am one who can provide some spiritual leadership. So in a sense, you know, as they would reach out to you to provide some answers for their home, you begin to say, you know what, this cannot be. I am not the leader of your home. I am the pastor of this church. I am the leader of one home, and that is the home into which I have been married. That's it. And somehow we need to be very, very careful, because it's so easy for us to step into roles that don't belong to us. And the role is a submission to your own husband, not to somebody else's. But now notice, when it comes to the husbands, as interesting as this, husbands, love your wives. Now, there are people that want to draw to this thing again. Like I said, they would love to go over to Ephesians, because Ephesians then discusses this at length and talks about, you know, all this business of loving your wife. And then if you really loved your wife and you were going to care for her the way you should, you really would submit yourself to the things that she would desire and so forth in life. And so they do this, okay? Leave this book where it is. Love your wives. Love your wives. If you go back in this passage, you understand what love is about, you see. Is to put on something. It's interesting. Put on a heart of compassion, verse 12. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on gentleness. Put on long-suffering. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. You see, the whole issue of this, and beyond all of these things, put on love. Are these things not expressions of our love? And of course, you can look elsewhere to see how broad love goes. But you see, love is just left here, and it is not, okay? I remember one fellow after we did the class in Philippians, and he read through it with his wife, and he came to class, and he says, I realized something. I've been married for years. I have several children. And I thought that when I married my wife so that she could satisfy the needs of my life. And I began to realize that's not what it's all about. It's not about her serving me. It's about me serving her. I said, this is good stuff. If this is what's happened, we haven't even started going through the book yet. You see, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. We know all of that, okay, but understand it's love. And then it says, do not be bitter, embittered against them. What's fascinating, and there aren't many who comment on this because it's a difficult thing to know it is, because it is against them. This is what I ought to do, and being frustrated in that, have found themselves embittered toward their wives. And whatever has created that, because of the tension of wanting to do, wanting to say, wanting to be, and somehow feeling frustrated in it all, they find themselves taking it out on the one whom God has given to them. And I stop here this morning only to say to you, foundational this passage is the Lordship of Christ. Foundational this passage is the prominence of the home and the prominence of the husband and the prominence of the relationship of husband and wife. And foundational to everything else is that role of a relationship that a wife does in placing herself under her husband, clawed though he may be, flawed though he is, placing herself under that not because of him, but because of the Lordship of Christ in the relationship. And the husband understanding that he is to love his wife. And he is not to allow those things that create the tensions in his own soul to build up till he finds the frustration growing, till he finds himself embittered against that one whom God has so graciously given him. May God help us to go back to the foundation of it all. The relationship of husband and wife, which is founded upon the relationship of Christ and his body. And may it come to all of us, and I challenge you as men, grant to your children the privilege of seeing a man who is a leader, a man who leads his family by being deeply devoted to God, and because of his deep devotion to God, being unbelievably devoted to the wife that God has so graciously given. And may God help us. May God help us to carry the Lordship of Christ over into the most basic relationship we have in life, and that's a relationship, not only of our relationship to God, but then our secondary relationship, the relationship of husband and wife. And may this church be founded on homes and families and couples whose lives are built this way to the glory of God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful to you for the significance of it to our own lives. And our Father, for us who so often move away from that which is foundational to things which are secondary and we focus on them, help us to go back to what really matters. I pray that you'll help me, our Father, to go back to what really matters, and that's my relationship to you as the Lord of my life. And then, our Father, the relationship to the wife that you have given to me to live with, to love, to care for, till death do us part. And our Father, I pray that there might be a relationship there which will provide an example to my children and to others of the relationship that I have with you. Father, I pray that you'll guide each one of us to this end, that you might be glorified and that the Lordship of Jesus Christ might be evident in each life. And we'll praise you in his precious name. Amen.